I want to read for you from the first part of the third chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. If you have a Bible, please locate that third chapter and let me read the first 13 verses of it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. See what we just read in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith. Let's enjoy that privileged position of bold and confident access as we join together in prayer. Let's have just a few moments of complete silence, since I don't know your needs and couldn't possibly represent them in these few moments I lead us in prayer. This is your opportunity to do that. What a great privilege provided by amazing grace, your amazing grace, that we can have this kind of access and bold confidence to come to you, our Father. Our Father. You have, as our Father, provided all things for us richly to enjoy. As our Father, you have put your arms around us and you have comforted us when it seems like everything was coming apart. As our Father, you have cautioned us about the speed of our lives and the superficiality of our relationships, and your counsel always being the wise counsel of our Father has caught us up short and reminded us that life is more than moving faster and making more money and getting involved in more activities. Sometime the best things you have for us come in solitude and quietness. And you're there for us as our Father when we are all alone and need time to think things through. Thank you for the mystery now being made known to us, how you have drawn together, whether Jew or Gentile, all into one body to be unified in the family over which Christ is our head, our Lord, our Master. We find great comfort in that, because as our Master, He will never take advantage of us, will never abuse us, will never violate us. Thank you for your tender mercies, your compassions that are new every morning. In this unusual place to meet, we find great joy, Lord, as a body of your people. Some here for the very first time, some having traveled hundreds of miles, some living within walking distance. We come of various color and background and struggles and sins and different kinds of conversions. We come on the level plain at the foot of the cross. And we have this great desire that whoever is in this place who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, they might know Him before they leave. May our fellowship be so genuine and our hearts so winsome and warm that they without Christ might find themselves one to your Son, whom we love and adore. And Lord, as our Father, we count it a privilege to give in gratitude to you. How seldom we pause to thank you for all you do for us. You have provided for our every needs, every one of those needs, and thank you for that. And now we want you to know these gifts are yours. Since you own it all, this is just a portion of what you've entrusted to us, but we give to you gratefully, joyfully, because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. I had an interesting question asked me at Dallas Seminary this week by one of our students. He said, of all the things that the Lord has taught you, does something stand out more than any other? And I had to think back over more than 60 years here and consider what would be that statement. And I will tell you what I told him, and I still, after a few days of thinking about it, believe it is one of the greatest things the Lord ever taught me. Nothing touches us that has not first passed through the fingers of God. Nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. That means that I live my life as a child of God under His mighty hand, so that nothing I go through do I go through without His permission. Isn't that a great thought? You say, well, it's great if it's good what I'm going through, but that's not the whole picture. See, as long as I can know He is behind it, I can endure it. That helps me. It was Dr. Viktor Frankl, name made famous following the horrible Nazi Holocaust in years past, who was taken into the prison camp during that time. He's a Jewish physician. His practice was taken from him. His family was taken from him. His possessions, everything, every strip of clothing. And he endured. He was able to go through it all. And in a book he wrote following the horrors of his experience, he said that we can endure any what as long as we have a why. Whatever it is I go through under this hand, I can go through it because I know it has come from him or been allowed by him. That's why Job, after losing all 10 children, can you imagine? His entire ranch, all of his possessions, and finally his health, Job could say, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not also adversity? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'll tell you, that is quite an attitude for a man who finds himself standing alongside 10 fresh graves with markers naming his children, with servants, with animals, with crops, with shelter, gone, and in a state of bankruptcy, say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, when I came to Ephesians chapter 3 and looked closely, I thought I'd be digging right away into all 13 verses of this third chapter, and a word got stuck in my throat in the very first verse because it was so different. It was unexpected. And if you've never read the New Testament or if you've never studied Ephesians, when you come to this word and you see another name before it, you say they don't go together. If it began, "For this reason I, Paul the Apostle," you'd expect it and you'd read on. Or, "For this reason I, Paul, the church planter, the missionary," you could go on. But prisoner? Prisoner? I'm reading a letter from an inmate. I'm reading something that a man wrote from jail. Literally, he was under house arrest, but nevertheless a prisoner. And I don't read any pity party. I don't read any poor me. I don't read anything but, as we're going to see, rejoicing and gratitude and on, I think, how does he do it? We're back. Because Paul knew the why, he could endure the what. Without God's permission, nothing happens. See how he begins it? "For this reason," there's the why. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner," not the prisoner of Rome, not the prisoner of angry Jews, not the prisoner of unfair circumstances, but I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus, under whose banner I live my life, regardless of my circumstances. You say that? That's your attitude? Could you say that where you find yourself today? It was a man named F.R. Maltby who first said, "Jesus promised his disciples three things." I always smile when I read them. "That they will be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble." Isn't that great? You don't expect it to come out like that. If they start with absurdly happy, that's a great adverb, by the way. Absurdly happy, completely fearless, but in constant trouble. You say, "I qualify. That's where I am today." Well, you're in good company. "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. If I wind up under arrest, it's no shock to God. It's all part of his plan, and especially if it is an unfair arrest. It helps me if I know why, then I can go through the what." We've been pretty serious for the last several studies, so it's time to have a little fun. One of our members sent me a cute story. Al and Joe are bungee jumping one day. Al says to Joe, "You know, we could make a lot of money running our own bungee jumping service down in Mexico." Joe thinks this is a great idea, so they pool their money and they buy everything they need, a tower, a platform, an elastic cord, the harness, insurance, the signs. They travel to Mexico and they begin to set up on the town square. As they're constructing the tower, a crowd begins to form. More and more people are watching as they finish their work. And when they finally finish, there's such a crowd, they think, this is our moment to give a demonstration. So Al jumps. He bounces to the end of the cord, and when he comes back up, Joe notices that he has a few cuts and scratches. And unfortunately, Joe isn't able to catch him, so he falls again. And this time he comes back up bruising and bleeding. And he misses him again, and the last time he goes back down, he comes back up, he's really messed up, a couple of three broken bones, and almost unconscious. Luckily, Joe reaches out and grabs him. He says, Al, what happened? Is the cord too long? He said, no. Barely able to speak, he gasps, no, bungee cord's fine. It's that crowd. What in the world is a piñata? If you know why, you can handle the what, you know? If you know why, you don't set up a bungee jumping business in Guadalajara. Let's face it. Now, from the ridiculous back to the sublime here, I thought that would wake you up. Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I love it that there is no feel sorry for me in his line here or anywhere else in his writings. I don't know of anyone who rose above his circumstances better in the New Testament, save Christ alone, than the Apostle Paul. There's a logical reason that he's in prison. See the words, for this reason? I've got in my mind an arrow that points straight up into chapter 2. What's the logical reason? Well, his message. He has had a message that was very unpopular among the Jews. They didn't want that message preached. All of their lives, certainly all of their religion, they had seen themselves as uniquely exclusive to God. They are God's people, and to them, God's law was given, and from them, God's truth was to be made known. They were to be the missionaries to the Gentiles. They forgot that. They missed that part of the course in God's curriculum. And finally, God broke through and gave the Apostle Paul the revelation that whenever any Gentile or Jew converts to Christ, they become one great body in the family of God. So logically, the message would cause them to hate him. The message is set forth in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. So that's the reason he's in prison. That's a logical reason. I'm proclaiming a revolutionary paradigm shift in the message of the gospel. Up till now, it's from the Jew to the Jew through the Jew that the message would be made known. Paul says, when you're a Gentile and you come to Christ, you're in the same family as a Jew who comes to Christ, which brings up the racial reason he was in prison. His enemies. Check Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 28, and you'll see that the Jews together made sure that he was out of circulation. We don't want this man to preach that message to these Gentiles. He's a hated man because he was doing it. Let me give you an illustration that hits close to home. Back in the 1950s, before the civil rights movement was really underway and before it became legislation in that long-awaited and long-needed piece of legislation, those who were whites and took the side of the black were marked men. Not only were they not understood, they were hated by fellow whites, especially whites who were prejudiced all the way to the soles of their feet. Paul is in that category. Here he is, a Jew, one of the Jews, telling the Gentiles, you're in the same family through Christ. So they have him imprisoned. There's a theological reason. His Lord has made sure he's there. Stop and think. When else would Paul have had the time to write four letters if it hadn't been for 2 years in prison? Think about it. I mean, the man is like the Energizer Bunny all over the New Testament. He's going from one place to another, and he doesn't run down. He gets knocked down, he gets back up. He goes here and he gets stoned. He gets up, pushes the rocks aside, moves on. He founds this church and founds that church, and finally the Lord says, hold it, wait a minute. I got to have some letters written. I mean, didn't quite say it like that, but think of the letters. He wrote Philemon, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philippians. He wrote all four of these letters during the 2 year imprisonment. That's why they're called the prison epistles. While in that house arrest, he wrote those letters. Furthermore, he was evangelizing Caesar's household. Isn't that a great thought? I love that idea. I always think it'd be so much fun to walk up to Caesar and say, nah, 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 we got the gospel right in the heart of your house while you hated it and you didn't want it there. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Just the next book after Ephesians, Philippians 1, 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, that's his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And look at this next one in 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that great? You know how they heard? Well, you've got a prisoner chained right here. He can't get away. I mean, you've got a guard chained to the prisoner. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you about Christ. The guard says, I don't want to hear it. Well, a lot of luck. I'm going to tell you anyway. You're not going anywhere. And he tells him of Christ, and he comes to know Christ. He receives the Lord Jesus. So he gets unshackled, and he goes back to the barracks, and he says, you guys will never believe this. But I just met the most amazing man you'll ever meet. And people say, oh, are you kidding? That same guy told you about Christ. Yeah, you're on duty tomorrow, by the way. And this guy goes the next day, and he gets chained. And finally, the word travels all across Caesar's household. I just think that's fantastic, man. Paul did it while he's imprisoned in there under house arrest, waiting for trial. I just think that's fantastic. That's part of God's plan. You know why it's fun to look back on it? Because we weren't there for 2 years under house arrest. These are all great stories because we weren't the ones shackled to a Roman guard. But had we had a rotten attitude, we would have never led anybody to Christ. He had a great attitude. Back to chapter 3, verse 1, he said, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. You know why I'm in prison? Because I've got a Gentile message coming from a Jewish mouth. I'm telling you about Christ who can save your life and save your souls. Christ the Jew, I'm a Jew telling you about it, but the good news is once you come into the family, you are one with us and we are one with you. Beginning at verse 2, down through verse 13, he digresses. He digresses. So if you like to mark your Bibles, you might put a big parenthesis just before verse 2 and at the end of the word glory at verse 13. This is a parenthesis. He digresses. Let me give you a little outline for the parenthesis. The revelation of the mystery, verses 2 to 6. The declaration of the mystery, 7 through 10. And then three practical statements. So the application of the mystery, 11 to 13. First, the revelation. Watch closely. This becomes fascinating. He says, I'm in prison because of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Watch closely. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Look at the next verse. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Let me give you a little tip. You serious Bible students, when you see a word repeated note it. This word is used three times in one paragraph. Three times. In one digression, Paul refers to the mystery, the mystery, the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, let me point out before I identify it that it was revealed to Paul in a special revelation. Verse 3, by revelation, the mystery was made known to me. When was that? I'm guessing here, so your guess would be probably as good as mine. I'm thinking when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, when he went into an unconscious state, I believe he was taken up to the third heaven. And in his third heaven experience, explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 9 verses, the apostle received special revelation from God. Back in the days when the Bible was still being written, God revealed himself in spoken word, in visions during the day, and in dreams during the night. In phenomena that we would call today miraculous, a cloud during the day to lead the Israelites, a pillar of fire during the night to warm them, to protect them, and to reassure them. These are all special revelations or phenomena from God. God gave Paul an understanding of the body of Christ, the mystery. And he said, I wrote before about it in brief, the end of verse 3. Let me show you where that was. Verse 9 of chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will. That's why he refers to writing about it in brief in chapter 3 and verse 3. The Bible ties together. If you think of gears matching, you will understand how Paul writes. His words, like no other writer of the New Testament, dovetail. They work like gears that fit smoothly together. And he's moving in a direction he never forgets where he was in the previous chapter or where he's going in the next chapter. This is all a part of it. That's why the words for this reason tie in so beautifully. When he gets to verse 3, he talks about this mystery. And he said, you can, by reading this, understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 4, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And to be specific, he says, the Gentiles are... You got your pencil ready again? Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Three times the same word is used. Fellow, fellow, fellow. Gentiles and Jews are together in one hope, in one body, and one act and experience of sharing. This is the mystery. Now, the reason you're hung up, perhaps, on the word mystery is because you're thinking of our English word mystery, which is something convoluted. Webster says it is something not understood, an enigma, something which baffles or perplexes. You know what I thought of? I thought of a case that's been going on since the day after Christmas, 1996. It began in Boulder, Colorado. A 6-year-old girl named Jeanne-Benet Ramsey was found dead in her home. Dead. The parents during the night heard nothing, saw nothing, had no reason to believe anyone with any ill intent was in their home, but they were. Since the day after Christmas, 1996, to this present moment, the moment when I speak this message, it remains a mystery. It's baffling. It's an enigma. The parents, John and Patsy Ramsey, have continued to say, we are innocent. They are not believed by some who are reporters and some who are detectives in the case. The Ramseys have just written a book called The Death of Innocence. I even not only read this in the Newsweek edition of March 27, the year 2000. They said, check on the internet, newsweek.com. I checked it, and I read the entire interview between a reporter with Newsweek and John and Patsy Ramsey. It's pretty convincing. Regardless of who believes what, regardless of how they've been treated, they claim they are innocent. They have no idea how their daughter was killed. On top of all of that is the horrible grief that it seems few people leave room for them to endure. Can you imagine? Imagine your Christmas from then on. That's an enigma. But that is not the word translated mystery in our Bibles. Mysterion is the word, but that's the English concept. The Greek concept is secret. Think of secret. I am now making known to you an open secret. It was not known before, nor could it have been known on their own, but now people know about it because God's revealed it and it's clear. A secret is something that isn't known at all, and then once it's explained, it's clearly understood. That's not like our word mystery, which is a baffling word, an enigmatic set of perplexing situations. And the mystery, to be specific, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are in, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Imagine that as a Gentile. First century Gentile, you've had a multiplicity of gods. Your life has been empty, vacant of any purpose, futile in all attempts to please all the gods of your life. And you hear the gospel and you know that Christ died for your sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He was raised from the dead and he now is alive and will be alive forevermore and will save you from your sins if you'll only believe. As a Gentile, I would believe it. And when I believed it, I would be as close to the heart of God as the Jew who has just believed it. That's remarkable. That's revolutionary, certainly in the first century. And the apostle said, I have been called to make that message known. Human birth brings racial distinctions. Supernatural birth erases racial distinctions. That's the whole point. Revolutionary in some places today, but everywhere in the days of the first century. Now, I loved it when I came to verse 7 in my study because now he talks about being the messenger. Here we have the declaration of the mystery, of which this is referring to the mystery. That mystery I was made a minister of. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. Let me say some things about preachers. I don't understand most careers, and I don't know much about other areas of responsibility in the professional world, but I know a lot about preachers. And I'm not only engaged in training them, I have been one for the better part of my life. When I read words like this, these are helpful words. First of all, those who are truly ministers are ministers because they were made that by God. I was made a minister. People aren't preachers because mama wanted them to be preachers, okay? People aren't preachers or teachers of the truth because daddy had a dream that his daughter would grow up someday and teach the Bible. That's great. I love daddies having dreams. Just has nothing to do with what the Lord is going to tell the daughter to do. Now, in this case, you see, when you're made a minister, it comes from God. Most of us engaged in ministry weren't looking for it. It wasn't a long-awaited dream. It was a total shocking surprise. It really was a surprise to my colleagues in school of former years. And believe me, if I ever had the courage to go back to my high school, their common response would be, "You are what?" As my band director said when I went back after 25 years, "You're supposed to be in San Quentin," which was kind of an encouraging thought, wasn't it? He never did take a joke very well, by the way. Of which I was made a minister. So ministers are made, and notice it is according to the gift of God's grace. God in grace reaches into the ranks of humanity and picks out a few who are to be his spokesmen and women. We didn't look for it. We hadn't prayed for it. We hadn't longed for it. We probably didn't even want it. And the Lord says, "Fight it all you wish, you're mine. You're going to do what I'm telling you to do." So we stepped into it. It was by his grace. We didn't deserve it, certainly not. In fact, look at verse 8, one of my favorite lines from Paul. To me, the very least of all saints. He coins a word that we could render leastest. Don't you love that? I'm the leastest of the saints. You get a ladder and you go all the way to the last rung of the ladder. I'm below the bottom rung. You get a building, you go all the way to the basement. You get down to the concrete floor. I'm below the concrete floor of the basement. I am least worthy to be a spokesman for Christ. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, over at 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the mostest. Don't you love that? I am foremost. We read it, but it's really the mostest. When it came to sinners, he was the mostest. When it came to preachers, he was the leastest. Both sides. I read this past week of Toscanini, who was making this magnificent performance. He was conducting this orchestra in this wonderful Beethoven concert. And they played one piece after another, and the crowd began to get into it more, and the applause intensified until finally toward the end, they're now standing on their feet, and they're applauding, and the encores are going on and on. Finally, Toscanini, you know, we got one more piece we're going to play, and that's it. And he turns rather embarrassed, and he says to the people in the orchestra, ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. That's the Apostle Paul. I am nothing. You are nothing. Christ is everything. That's grace personified. He says, I was made a minister according to grace. According to his working, the working of his power, he gifted me to do this. To me, the leastest, this grace was given. And what was he given to do? Look closely. Two things. Look, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles. So he was the Gentiles' minister. He was, if you will, the chaplain to the Gentile race, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And second, if you're noting, verse 9, to bring to light the mystery which for ages has been hidden. See those words, bring to light, photizo is the word. We got our word photography, photo, photizo. It always means to bring light. When a true teacher of the scriptures ministers the word, light comes to otherwise vague, obscure, and dark areas of truth. It is the job of the minister, the teacher, the preacher, the evangelist, the communicator of God's message to bring light to the truth of Scripture. And for Paul, it was in the area of the mystery. Whenever you heard Paul teach, you understood the body of Christ better. If you were Gentile, you felt a part of it. If you were Jew, your prejudices were lost in the midst of your gratitude to God for his grace in saving you. Paul did that, but he doesn't stop with a human audience. This is so good, I can hardly stand it. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Did you know that? The ultimate result of the preacher's message, the teacher's message, the evangelist's message, the ultimate result is that angelic hosts learn about the church. Nobody's getting that excited. Think about it. Think about it. You've got these angels that don't know squat about the whole message of salvation. They don't have souls. They've been why am I yelling? They have been created. These angels have been created by God to run his messages and his errands. They're carrying on this magnificent supernatural work. It's invisible. And they don't understand the gospel. Salvation. Because they're not saved. They're not lost. They don't have souls. And there they are learning about all of the excitement of salvation from the church. Look at 1 Peter 1. Don't say, honey, why don't you turn? He's going too long today. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. I want you to see this. I want you to get excited about this. 1 Peter 1, 10. As to this salvation, look, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. See, they didn't get it either. They prophesied it, but they didn't get it clearly. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It wasn't clear. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Can't you see them? Wow. Look at that. Look. Look, Gabriel.
Take a look at that.
They observe the church. Can you believe I just did that? That is unbelievable. They literally, Peter says, they peer into. They bend down and they peer so as to look intently into something. That's the word Peter uses for the angels looking. John R.W. Stott said it this way: the history of the Christian church is the graduate school for angels. I'll give you one better. When I was a young kid, I sang in a boys' quartet in a church that I attended. And one of the songs that I would sometimes solo in singing was the song that said, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings." That's good theology. When I tell redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. You know what? You got it one up on the angels. They stare in amazement because they never knew the joy of the kind of salvation that's made us into a church. They go to school on us. We hold a clinic every Lord's Day, and they discover what salvation and spiritual enlightenment is all about. It's like it must have been, just occurs to me, for those dear slaves in the 19th century as they heard the songs coming from the master's house. They must have wondered what it must be like to be in there where it's warm and comfortable. The angels, missing out on salvation, learn of it from the proclamation of the mystery. You know, you get to a truth like that, you just think, "Lord, I can go home now. That's it. I'm satisfied." That's one of the great things you can discover. But there's more. With preachers, there's always more. There's more. It's one of our lines, you know. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. Let me give you three comments of encouragement. The first is this: the message of the church has eternal roots. Verse 11. The message of the church has eternal roots. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, God, carried out in Christ our Lord. Go way back. Go way back before the earth was created. Go way back before there was matter. Go back before there was darkness and light. Go back before there was earth and water. Go back before there were days, vegetation, creatures, animals, man, woman. Go back before all of time, and you come to the place when the Godhead put together the plan for this whole world. Think with me here. In putting together the plan for the whole world, God the Father arranged for there to be the message of the church, the mystery of Christ, And he said to the son, you will be the one who will carry it out. The father planned it, the son implemented it, the spirit empowered it. And that's what verse 11 is saying. This message was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ our Lord. So the message of the church has eternal roots. Don't tell me you don't need a church. Don't tell me you don't need what the church can provide. Don't tell me you don't need to be a part of a family. This family has eternal roots. Here's the second. Those roots give us a secure relationship with the Father. Look at verse 12. In whom, that's Christ, in Christ who's carried out the plan, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Because of Christ, who has brought us into the same family, we have a secure relationship with the Father. Maybe you never had that with your father. I won't get into all of that. That just leads to a dead-end street. Let's just go to our Heavenly Father. You've got it with him. You've got it with him. You've got, what does he say? Boldness and confident access. You can wake up at 1:05 tomorrow morning, troubled with something. Instantly, you can say, Father, I have this on my heart. I can't keep going on. I'm struggling with it. I can't sleep. Take it. And he's there, and he takes it. And what's amazing is 8 million other people are awake at 1:05 in the same morning, and they're making the same request. He's got every one of them tagged. Every one of them. You say, how can he do it? Well, he's God. He can handle it. He can handle it. He won't say, well, take a number. Take a number. That's not right. I've already heard that one. He doesn't do that. He's a loving Heavenly Father who loves it when you take advantage of your bold and confident access. How wonderful we have. We have this relationship with him. Now, here's the third. That relationship guards us from discouragement before God. That's verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart. The word means to faint. Don't get discouraged at my tribulations on your behalf. Why, they are your glory. The old veteran preacher may be under arrest. The champion of the Gentiles may be set aside. The outlook may seem bleak, but the outlook is clear. And God isn't biting his nails. What Paul was going through had to happen in God's mysterious plan, and they would reap the benefits of Paul's time in the prison. Life is not a bed of roses. Our Lord never promised us that. He said you would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And you know what? The world notices it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have not merely been saved that we might escape hell. We have been saved in order that God may present a people which will astonish the whole world. How are you coming along with your astonishment message? Anybody can grouse while under the pile. But if you go through it like the apostle as a prisoner of Christ, it's amazing. How many will want to know how? And you can tell them why. Because you're going through what? I got a letter sent to me by a man I've never met in another city. He sent it to our church, wrong address, so I was just handed this as I came in today by someone who had found it in another mailbox. Says, Dear Dr. Swindoll, in May of last year, my life was turned upside down. I was wrongly accused of one of the most heinous crimes imaginable to a father and imprisoned for 2 weeks before being released on bond. Since that time, I have been unable to have any contact with my wife and children, and my life is in legal limbo. My attorney tells me he has worked cases like this that drag on for 2 or 3 years. Needless to say, this has been a trying time. I tell you this because the evening before I was to turn myself in on the arrest warrant, I went to the neighborhood grocery store looking for a good book to take to prison with me. Isn't that a line? I selected your book, Come Before Winter, because it seemed that winter had descended on my life with full fury. I was immensely encouraged by your insights, and it says a lot of exaggerated things. In the next paragraph, though the winter still rages, listen to this. Though the winter still, this is perspective, this is attitude, this is under the mighty hand of God. Though the winter still rages, I am closer to God than ever before in my life. I've built new friendships and relationships that sustain me. I have a bigger perspective on God's word and his plan for my life. I see how God is using, as God is going to use this for his glory. I understand what Paul meant when he said to glory in our afflictions. God will save our family, and because of what has happened, we will be stronger in our love for each other and devotion to him. Just as the Canaanite nations looked at the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt as proof of God's power, others will see our life as a testament to God's love and deliverance even today. Your book came at a time of despair when I could have easily given up, but you encouraged me to keep the faith, and for that I say thank you. And he signs his name. I want you to bow your heads for a few moments. Just close your eyes. Let's just sit before the Lord here. We've been talking about another person in another place at another time. We don't even know Paul. We couldn't pick him out of a lineup. We've never seen him. Don't know what the house looked like where he was under arrest those 2 years. Don't know where it was located in Rome. Even if we visited, we couldn't find it. Place isn't important. Perspective is. That's where we need to go right now. You don't have any perspective if you don't have the Savior. You have nothing to praise because your life is empty and hollow and futile and full of disappointment and angry moments and unfair treatment and resentment and rage. This is a great moment for you. You may have just come out of a desperate situation. You may be just on the verge of stepping into one. Some legal threat may be on you. I don't know what your situation is. But nothing touches you that doesn't first flow through the fingers of God. You can be absurdly happy, completely fearless, though in constant trouble. And only the Christian can say that. Only the Christian. That means you've come to know Christ. That means that Jesus is alive and well in your inner being because you've invited him to take residence there. You've never done that. No wonder you can't sleep. No wonder you're on those pills. No wonder you're drinking like you are drinking. No wonder life is turned upside down. The hounds of heaven are after you. So just in a simple prayer, Lord God, I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. You're holy and I'm not. You're fair and gracious and good and I'm none of the above. And so I come as a little child, I come to the cross where Jesus paid for my sins. I take him now, right now. You may know the Lord, but you know what's happened over these past few months or maybe years. You've drifted. You're hardly on speaking terms. He hasn't forgotten you. You belong to the Father. Today would be a great day to renew acquaintance, wouldn't it? Just bring before him the things that have separated your relationship. Ask him for great grace to see you through where you are. I pause because I sense that some of you need to come to terms with this. And I want you to do it before you leave. Lord, thank you for communicating in your word through this great letter to the Ephesians. It's like it was written yesterday from a friend who knows us well. And it says one thing to one person, something altogether different to another. And so today, on this given moment in life, I pray for this dad who's going through this hellish experience there in another city, being accused for something he didn't do. And I pray for dozens of people in those unfair situations right now, but mainly for these here who hear this message today. We are we're in the middle of a world that's lost its way. It's easy to get swept along with it. So help us to know what it is in the midst of the trial to praise you in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.
The preceding message, The Mystery, The Ministry, and Me, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.